Sure is good to see everybody here this morning. I believe the holidays are officially over because I see the college students back, and I see a lot of you that I know are out of town visiting family. You're back home. We're glad you had safe journeys. We're glad you had a good holiday, but it sure is good to see all the brethren together again, worshiping God together. The last several weeks, I've been doing a series of lessons trying to explain to you why I believe what I believe about the existence of God, about the inspiration of the Bible, and now I'm trying to explain to you why I personally believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't mind telling you that the primary reason that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because I have spent time studying the prophecies about the Christ. I've tried to show you the prophecies of the Christ over in the book of Psalms, and then last Sunday evening I tried to show you the prophecies of the Christ found in the book of Isaiah. This morning we're going to be studying the prophecies about the Christ found in the minor prophets. Now, if you do not know what the minor prophets are, those are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Sometimes they are referred to simply as the 12. This is not saying that they are lesser prophets than Isaiah as far as importance. This is just the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be going from over in Hosea all the way to Malachi, studying the different prophecies about the Christ. And as I try to point out to you about these prophecies, they are not vague generalizations. They are very specific in nature, and you will find if you study the prophecies about the Christ that most of the prophecies actually focus on his birth, his ministry, and especially focus on the last week of his life, coming down to the trial of the Christ and down to his crucifixion. The prophecies really focus on the high point of the gospel, that is, the crucifixion of the Christ and the resurrection. That being said, now let's start here in Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This is a very specific prophecy about the location of the birth of the Christ. If you remember when the wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem and they were trying to find where the Christ was, Herod asked the priest, where is the Christ going to be born? And this is the verse that they quoted. It was understood by the Jews that the Christ was going to be born in the city of David, in the city of Bethlehem. Now, if you don't know this, Bethlehem is a very small village, actually. Its only notoriety historically before this was the city of David, where King David was born and raised. But after that, it was extremely small and stayed extremely small, even down to the time of the birth of Jesus. When you go over to Matthew 2 and verse 1, though, it tells us that Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew and Luke both focus in on the birth of the Christ, and we learn precisely where he was born is exactly where it was prophesied that he was going to be born, and that was in the city of Bethlehem. Going over to Hosea now, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and out of Egypt, I called my son. This particular prophecy is made reference to over in Matthew chapter 2, 14 through 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so the text here that is being quoted here in Matthew 2:15 is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And so we have the birth of the Christ in Bethlehem, but Herod was trying to kill the Christ. And so the Lord, through a dream, told Joseph what he needed to do was to leave Israel completely, to go down to Egypt, and to stay in Egypt until the Lord told him to come back. And so here again we have the fulfillment of this prophecy, that out of Egypt I called my son, here in Matthew 2. Now going down to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is a prophecy about the forerunner who was going to come before the Christ, preparing the way of the Lord. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here is a prophecy about an individual who is going to come before the Christ, the Messiah, did come into the world and make himself known. And this was going to be an individual who was going to be preparing the way of the Lord. It talks about how there was going to come a time now when suddenly the Lord that they were seeking, the Christ that they were seeking, the Messiah that they were seeking, was finally going to suddenly come to the temple. When you go over to Luke chapter 7, 27 to 28, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That's the text we just quoted and read from over in Malachi. But when you get to verse 28, it says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So here we have the quoting of the text over here in Malachi 3:1. And it is pointed out in verse 28 that this is referring to John the Baptist, who indeed went out and preached that the kingdom of heaven is near. And you'd understand when he is preaching that the kingdom of God is near, this is the kingdom that was promised back in the Old Testament to David back in 2 Samuel 7. How through the seed of David, God was going to set up a kingdom that would stand forever, and there was going to be a king that was going to reign forever. This particular prophecy is again mentioned over in Isaiah chapter 9. Over in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, it was throughout the Old Testament, to where whenever John the Baptist said the kingdom of God is at hand, the Jews didn't go, "Kingdom? What are you talking about?" They knew full well what he was talking about. He was talking about the kingdom that had been promised and prophesied about in the Old Testament. And if the kingdom was at hand, then the Christ, the king, had to be alive. John was preparing the way for the coming of the preaching and the revealing of the Christ. Again, going over to Malachi, this is the close of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You will find when you go over to Matthew chapter 11, here Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, but if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Well, who is Jesus talking about here, and what text is he talking about? He's talking about the very last verse of the Old Testament is indeed a prophecy pointing to the coming of the Christ. In particular, though, he's talking about the forerunner of the Christ. When you go to Matthew 17, he says in verses 12 to 13, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come." What is he talking about here? He's talking about the promise and the prophecy over in the close of Malachi 4. It says, "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." And so the one who is preparing the way of the Lord, who was sent by God as a prophet to prepare Israel for the coming of the Christ, was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and again in the close of Malachi 4. Now let's go further. Let's get down to the Christ himself. If you don't know the book of Zechariah, I could do an entire sermon. Matter of fact, I've got an entire sermon on just the prophecies of Zechariah about the Christ. Zechariah, as far as the minor prophets is concerned, is the primary text of the prophecies about the Christ. Here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I got this question for you real quickly. When you read that text, how many of you are already in your mind going, oh, I know where that was fulfilled? Good. Because what I'm wanting you to be conscious of is that the event that we're about to read about here in John 12 was specifically prophesied about hundreds of years before it ever happened. Here in John 12, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So in the close here of verse 15, where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Zechariah 9:9. When Christ came into Jerusalem, the final week of his life, He did not come in like Solomon did over in the Song of Solomon chapter 3, if you ever read the Song of Solomon, where Solomon is coming in all of his pomp and all of his majesty with 60 soldiers and everybody's all armed and really just a big parade. That's not the way the King of Kings came into Jerusalem the last week of his life. The way the king came in was lowly and humble, riding on the foal of a donkey. You see, that's one of the amazing things about the Christ. It wasn't all flash. It wasn't all look at me. He was humble. He was lowly. And yet, he is the King. He is the Christ. Let's go to Zechariah again, chapter 11. This is awesome detail. If this verse doesn't give you chills, nothing will. Look at verse 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And so here we have someone, the princely individual who is being betrayed. He's being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But then the 30 pieces of silver are thrown, as it says here, into the house of the Lord for a particular purpose that they're going to be used for, and that is for the potter. I'm sure a lot of you are going, oh, wait a minute. Yeah. All right, now this is being fulfilled. I'll go to the outline, if you will. I'm going to read from it now. In Matthew 27, 3 through 10 is a lengthy reading. Then Judas, he betrayed his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Do you see the detail in the prophecy? The price is 30 pieces of silver. What was done with the 30 pieces of silver? He threw them down. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple and departed. And then in verse 9, they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field. Just go right back to Zechariah. So they weighed out my price and my wages, 30 pieces of silver. What was done with that? He said, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. That's the temple. And it says, for the potter. Folks, that's detail. That's detail prophecy. 30, count them, not 29, not 31, 30 pieces of silver. And what was done with the 30 pieces of silver, that princely price? It was thrown into the house of God. It was thrown into the temple. And what did they do with the money in the end? They bought a potter's field for it. Zacharias prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before the event was fulfilled in the betrayal of the Christ by Judas Iscariot. This is one of the main reasons I personally believe the Bible is actually the Word of God, because I can read these hundreds and hundreds of prophecies contained in the Bible and then see their fulfillment in history. This is also the main reason I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because I can read the hundreds of prophecies about the Christ that are given in specific detail and see how every single one of them are fulfilled in the birth, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, continue in chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This particular verse is spoken about over in Mark 14, 27. It was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever Judas came with the band of soldiers, it says, then Jesus said to them, all you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Do you see Jesus? Where is he quoting from? He's quoted from Zechariah 13:17. He told them what was coming before it ever happened. And whenever Judas came with his band of soldiers in the middle of the night to take Jesus, what did the apostles do? They all scattered like sheep and ran. Now then, John 19:34-37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. We looked at that one last week from Psalms. But look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. So here we're dealing with the crucifixion of the Christ, and how while he was hanging on the cross, the soldier took the spear and pierced his side, and he didn't poke it, folks, with a little poke. He stuck it up in there completely all the way up to the heart. And what came out was blood and water. Look at this particular prophecy. Where does it come from? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is the text that was prophesying about Christ having his side pierced with the sword or the spear. Now let's go to Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. All right. Noon, what does noon mean? Noon means the sun is right as high as it's going to get. High noon is what we call it. That's the highest point of the sun. That is the brightest time of the day. And yet here is a prophecy, and the prophecy is at high noon, God is going to darken the earth, and it's going to be darkened in broad daylight, where there's daylight and then there's total darkness. Well, Matthew 27:45. Now, from the sixth hour, if you don't know what time that is, that's not 6 o'clock. That's high noon. High noon from 6 o'clock to 3 o'clock. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And folks, it wasn't a cloudy day. It's like, if you remember back in the Old Testament, the plagues that came upon Egypt, darkness. It's not just cloudy days. It is miraculous darkness. And it wasn't just an eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. It's 3 hours of total darkness starting at high noon. Broad daylight. Now going over to Zechariah 3:8-9. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. I'm going to stop right there. If you really are into prophecies, which you probably figured out I am, you need to do a study on the man whose name is the branch, the root of Jesse. There's a whole family of prophecies that are just about the branch. But here he's talking about my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave it inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land of that land in one day. The man whose name is the branch. To the man whose name is the branch, in that day, in one day alone, all the iniquity of the land was going to be removed. The man whose name is the branch is to the Christ, if you're not familiar with this. We're going to be looking at another verse that talks about it in this way later on. But in one day, at the sacrifice of the Christ, the sins of the land were removed. Continuing in Zechariah 9:11, God will save his people. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so here again, we're dealing with the king. You remember the king that comes in not walking, but riding on the foal of a colt? He continues here talking about how he's going to save his people. And the way in which he's going to do it is because of the blood of your covenant. We just took the Lord's Supper a little while ago. From Matthew 26:28, when it was instituted, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, for the sins of the people to be removed in one day, you had to have the death of the Christ. His blood was going to be the blood of the covenant. And his blood was going to be the blood that was going to be shed so their sins could be forgiven. Going over to Matthew now, dealing with the resurrection. In Matthew 12, 39 through 41. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now we're dealing with the minor prophet Jonah. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's interesting how I don't think some of the people understood his own disciples. He had to explain it to them over and over and over again. But you need to realize they did understand what he was saying. You know how I know this? Because whenever the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees went to Pilate and they were asking for someone to make the grave secure and seal the grave to make sure that nobody bothered it, what did they say? Because he said 3 days he was going to raise from the dead. They were quite familiar with the teaching of the Christ. They understood that he was teaching that after he died, 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead. This event in Jonah is not per se a prophecy as much as it is a foreshadowing. They are different if you don't know that. The Old Testament is filled with shadows of the Christ, the foreshadowing of it. I did a whole sermon about a few months ago. You remember from Genesis 22, with Isaac going up on Mount Moriah? That's all a foreshadowing of the Christ. Or the children of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage? That's a foreshadowing. Jonah being in the belly of the whale. Well, that was a fish, is a better way to put it. The belly of the fish. He was there 3 days, and then he came out. That is a foreshadowing, Jesus says, of the fact of how the Son of Man was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he was going to come out. So here we have a prophecy and shadow form of the resurrection of the Christ. Joel 2. If you're very, very familiar with Joel 2, you'll know that this is the text that Peter quotes from whenever he's preaching the first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And you need to realize, those of you that got outlines, you'll notice that I've covered 2 pages. I actually had more. Their sermon was longer than it I gave you. And because I didn't want to just keep on going. Because if you go to this text here, this is from Joel 2. And Joel 2, as I've told you, is the text that Peter quotes from on the day of Pentecost, whenever the church is beginning. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the close of the text that Peter quotes in Acts 2. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And so here we see that after the death of the Christ and after his resurrection, there is salvation in his name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord now can be saved. Going back to Zechariah now, chapter 6. This is an awesome text. I've got a whole sermon on this one, guys. If you want it, I'll give it to you. Not right now, but I'll give it to you. Zechariah 6. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Remember I told you about that earlier? There it is again. "The man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of the peace shall be between them both." I know there's a lot said right there, but I'll try to break it down for you. Here we have a prophecy, again, continuing in the context about the king, about the Christ, about the Messiah. About the man whose name is the branch. It says he's going to build the temple of the Lord. This is going to be a Bible trivia question for you. Can anybody tell me what the temple is in Christianity? I saw several of you mouthing it. It's the church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." You need to understand the temple, the house of God today, is the church of the living God. pick a verse. Sorry, I'm just going through my head trying to figure out which one I want. 1 Timothy 3, around 15. He talks about how these things I've written to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God, the temple of God today is the church. But notice these last two phrases here talking about the Christ. He shall sit and rule on his throne and shall be a priest on his throne. This particular prophecy gave the Jews fits. They understood it was a prophecy about the Christ. But they also understood that the kings come from which tribe? Judah. And the priest and the high priest especially come from what tribe? Levi. And so their deduction was there's got to be two Christs coming. One from the tribe of Judah and one from the tribe of Levi. Because it talks here about how, look at this, he's going to sit and rule on his throne, so he's going to be the Christ. But not only that, he's going to be a priest on his throne. So how can this be about one person? That's why I gave you Hebrews 8, verse 1. Because you see, he is not a priest after the order of Levi. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you do not know, it is the book of Hebrews, which is the only book that tells us this about the priesthood of Christ. But it tells us something else here. In chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You need to understand here, he is not only our high priest, he is the king. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of Kings. He's not seated on some little rock stone throne over Egypt or Jerusalem. He's seated in heaven itself at the right hand of God, where he functions as our King, our Christ, and our High Priest. Remember what was the prophecy? Just go back and read it with me one more time. I think I'm able to even do this. I did it. He shall sit and rule on his throne. Not only that, he shall be a priest on his throne. Jesus is king and priest. And he is the one who is building the house of God today, one living stone at a time. Whenever you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the king himself is the one who adds you as a living stone to the house of God, to the temple of the Lord. Those are not all the prophecies in the Minor Prophets. As I told you, I had to thin it down. Whenever I do sermons, I got to figure out, okay, which ones am I going to use, which one am I not going to use? And you need to realize, I could keep going if you want me to. I've just chosen some of my favorites. The ones I really, really like personally are the ones that are in humongous specific detail. 30 pieces of silver cast into the temple, used by a potter's field. Can you get more specific than that? The Old Testament is filled with hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the Christ. I told you one of my personal studies I did a few years ago was going and reading the entire Old Testament, trying to find every shadow and every prophecy of the Christ I could and writing them down. I didn't give you all of them. You want all of them? I got it in my computer. But I've given you enough for you to realize that there are countless prophecies about the Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single one of them. He fulfilled them all not by coincidence. He fulfilled every one of them because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The Messiah has come, and Jesus is his name. He did indeed die on that cross at Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. And yes, he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death. And has made it for you and I to have the hope of having our sins forgiven and the hope of the resurrection and being with God in heaven. There's a reason I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not just because my mom and dad believed it. And it's not just because of the culture in which I was raised, it was the common belief. I have gone into the Word itself and studied it. And when I came to the conclusion that this is what I believe about Jesus, as I told you before, that changed my life more than anything. And if that's what changed my life more than anything, when it became my faith and what I believed, I'm trying to help you come to the same point. I want you to have your own faith. Not just a faith in your family and a faith in your culture, but a faith in God. A faith that comes from the Word of God. I'm trying to get you as strong in your faith because that is where the heart of your relationship with your God is going to be from. It is going to be driven by your faith. And so therefore you want your faith to be as strong as you can make it, where there's no doubt, total confidence, total assurance. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He died for me because he loved me. He rose from the dead and he's coming again. If you believe this about Jesus and you're not a Christian yet, if you are willing to openly confess your faith, and motivated by your faith, start following the teachings of God found in the Scriptures by faith, we'd be glad to assist you and baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of sins. You remember we read earlier from over in Matthew 26, talking about the Lord's Supper and the blood of the Christ? It is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. God is willing to forgive you of your sins. Through the power of the blood of the Christ, you can be forgiven. If you're a child of God already and you realize there's sin between yourself and your God that you have not dealt with, take the sin to God. Confess it to him and turn from it. The blood of the Christ is there for you right now today. God will forgive you. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. As your family, we'll do the best we can to try to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way whatsoever, let us know while we stand and sing the song which has been selected.